The benefits of difficulty. In January 2001, we were at the funeral of Gina's grandmother, Amanda Overholt. She was 94 years old. Grandma was remembered by many people as one of the sweetest ladies ever known. But Grandma wasn't that way because she had an easy life. The fact is, her life was had quite a lot of trouble and difficulty. She and her husband, Henry, were married in 1931 during the time that the Great Depression hit America. And for the next years, there was little or almost nothing to show for their hard work, and besides that, there were children to be fed, and that's saying nothing about their own personal needs. During that time, they moved 4 times. Just in a period of several years, they moved from Hartville, Ohio, to Virginia Beach, Virginia, back to Hartville, Ohio, and then again back to Virginia Beach. In 1975, Grandma moved once again to Abbeville, South Carolina, which is where she considered home until her death. So the early years of their marriage were tough. Aside from that, there were 4 funerals. 3 of them for her own children. One was stillborn. Another died when it was very young. And yet another baby died at birth because she went into labor a whole lot sooner and a lot faster than anyone expected. And while Grandpa went for help, the baby was born. And nobody knows exactly what happened, but when help finally got there, the baby had already passed. The 4th funeral was in 1966 when Grandpa was involved in an accident. And he died after 6 months as a result of those injuries. And in those 6 months, he was in a vegetative state. He required constant care. After his passing, Grandma was a widow for over 45 years. And she faced the things that all widows do, of loneliness and fear and a certain amount of insecurity. Now, I think of this, and I ask, why would God allow something like this to happen? Why would God bring something like this to pass in the life of a sweet grandma? Or anyone's life, for that matter? Experiences and circumstances, problems and prisons that hurt and wound a person and bring them to fear for their own life's well-being. Well, in the book of Genesis, here in 39, we have Joseph experiencing a period of silence from God, at least as best I can tell. And he was falsely accused and thrown into prison for at least 2 years. And as I prepared for this sermon, I think of my good friend Ken Miller, who is also in prison for standing up for what was right. And in my opinion, he is perhaps the first of many who will be incarcerated because of standing for what the Bible teaches. 11 years have now passed since Joseph was sold into Egypt by his brothers. And if you want to calculate Joseph's age here, you have to look at the passages where his age is talked about. In chapter 41, verse 46, it mentions that Joseph was 30 when he was brought out of prison, interpreted Pharaoh's dream, and was promoted to prime minister. When he was sold into Egypt by his brothers, according to chapter 37, verse 2, he was 17. And the events of this passage, according to chapter 41, verse 1, happened 2 years before he was promoted to prime minister. So with that, we can deduce that Joseph was 28 years old. And as you know, in spite of his faithfulness to Potiphar, in spite of his faithfulness to God, he was slandered by Potiphar's wife, and he was thrown into prison. Now, I'm using my imagination here, but the interesting thing to me here is that Potiphar put Joseph in prison. By that, I'm saying, what I mean by that is that I feel that Joseph got off easy. Remember that Joseph was a slave. And slaves in that era and since were dispensable or disposable. In other words, if one slave didn't work out, you could just get another one. And what's more, if a slave got caught fooling around with a princess, or a queen in this case, it was serious business. Joseph's accusation was attempted rape. And it is revealing to me that Potiphar, who was the executioner, didn't kill him. It tells me something about what he thought of Joseph, for one thing, but it also sort of tells me something about what he thought about his wife. Notice in chapter 39, verse 19, it mentions that his wrath was kindled, but the text does not tell us who he was mad at or what he was mad about. Furthermore, it is of note that Joseph was kept with the king's prisoners, according to chapter 40. I'm sorry, verse 39. Chapter 39, I'm not laying my eyes on it just right now. He was kept with the king's prisoners in perhaps verse 20. The political prisoners. I'm quite sure that there would have been worse places for Joseph to be at. Now, the Bible uses four words to describe this prison. In chapter 39, verse 20, it's called a prison. In chapter 40, verse 3, it's called a ward. A ward in the Hebrew means that it was a place that was watched or guarded. In other words, he was in custody. He didn't have freedom to go outside of the walls. In chapter 40, verse 14, it refers to it as a house. And the Hebrew word means just that. It was a building, an edifice, a place to live. Chapter 40, verse 15 calls it a dungeon. Those are the words of Joseph. I find that very interesting, that he refers to his place as a dungeon. And the Hebrew word that's used here translated dungeon here in verse 15 is the exact same word that the Bible uses back in chapter 37 when Joseph was thrown into the pit. It's the same word. And it is interesting to me that Joseph here is talking to the butler and the baker. And here he says, in verse 15, he says, "Here also I have done nothing wrong." I think Joseph's mind is working. The memory and the pain of what he went through earlier, falsely accused by his brothers for being a spy, for being a tattletale, for minding their business instead of his own. And Joseph says, here also, I have done nothing, according to verse 15, that they should put me into this dungeon or this pit. And all of this, somehow I get the impression that Joseph was under something like house arrest. I can't prove that, but I think that's what the text kind of looks like. Another description we have here is in chapter 40, verse 3. And it says in chapter 40, verse 3, that the prison was in the house of the captain of the guard. Who was the captain of the guard? Somebody tell me. Potiphar. Potiphar was the captain of the guard. In chapter 39, in our last sermon here, we looked and we saw how that Joseph was placed under everything that belonged to Potiphar, was under the hand and the direction of Joseph. That tells me that the keeper of the prison was a person who answered to Joseph. Joseph would have been familiar with this place. But now, as the accused, he is actually in this prison that is in the house of Potiphar. Somewhere in the estate, somewhere on the ranch, there was a place where the political prisoners were kept by the captain of the guard, who was, like I said before, sort of a combination of the Secret Service and the CIA and perhaps a few other things. The personal protector of the Pharaoh. And what is so interesting is the fact that the keeper of the prison gave authority and responsibility to Joseph. Just like Jacob had given authority and responsibility to Joseph, just like Potiphar had given responsibility and authority to Joseph, now the prison keeper does the same thing. And Joseph is totally responsible for everything that goes on in the prison. No matter where you put this guy, he ends up being in charge. Second in command. And you can do that through all of Joseph's life. There were four prominent times or eras in Joseph's life. It was in Jacob's house, it was in Potiphar's house, in the prison house, and in the palace. And in all four places, he was second in command, running the entire thing that he was responsible for. And there are probably seven or eight things that you could note. And in the book of Genesis, it's practically word for word that describes the same things that happened in the one thing, happened in the other, and it happened in the other, and it happened in the fourth era in his life. And we're going to see a few of those things today as well. So now this man who had supposedly violated Potiphar's wife is now running Potiphar's prison. Again, I think this means, I think this indicates that Potiphar knew something about this situation, perhaps more than what's recorded in the Bible. Well, shortly after Joseph is imprisoned, there are two men added to this group. First of all, it was the king's butler. And the king's butler was responsible to taste all the food and drink, because many Eastern kings had this phobia about being poisoned through their food. And so they had an express position for somebody to taste or to eat, to drink some of the king's food before the king ate it, so that if there was poison in the food, it would poison the butler rather than the king. I doubt this was a position that he campaigned for. I can't prove that. The other man was the king's baker, and he was simply that. He made all of the food that was eaten in the palace. The Bible doesn't tell us what the crime was, but it seems sort of evident that the king, the Pharaoh, was concerned about some kind of conspiracy. And so on some particular night, there had been some pretty bad grub that had been served. And as a result of that, until they sorted through the conspiracy, they were placed in the prison that was in the house of the captain of the guard until they sorted through what had actually happened. So now they're in prison. And it tells us that shortly after they were there, Joseph noticed a troubled look, and he asked them about it. And in unison, they say that last night they had a dream, a terrible dream, an unexplainable dream, a dream that they couldn't think through. They couldn't process and come up with an interpretation. They couldn't figure out what it meant, according to verse 8. Now, the butler simply dreamed that he was in the palace and he was serving food. He was doing his drinks and doing normal butler things in the palace. The baker's dream, on the other hand, was that he had a basket of food on his head. And as he was going about his duties and his responsibilities, the birds came into the basket and ate the food. And Joseph, with God's help, interpreted those dreams. And he said to the butler that your dream indicates that in 3 days you will be back in the palace as the Pharaoh's butler. The baker, on the other hand, well, the interpretation was basically that his days were numbered. And 3 days later, the interpretations came to be exactly as Joseph had said they would. Now, the purpose of this story is not mostly or not only to give us all the historical information. And while that is interesting, the main purpose of this story, as I see it, is to remind us of Joseph's conversation, or to tell us of Joseph's connection to the butler, which explains his promotion to prime minister 2 years later. And the purpose of this story is to tell us about the conversation with the butler before the butler went back to the palace. And chapter 40, verse 23, tells us that the chief butler did not remember Joseph, but forgot him. Now, I've pondered through this, and again, I stand at risk of making the Bible walk on all fours. I think it is basically impossible that the butler forgot Joseph, as in didn't have the thought of Joseph in his mind. I tend to think that it was more of an intentional forgetfulness on his part, if you want to use that word. He didn't want to bring back the memories of the bad experience of that part of his life, maybe. Or maybe it was just that he thought that if he brings Joseph up in conversation, that they would again suspect him of conspiracy. Or that some way or another, if he talks about an imprisoned slave, he may be suspected of being unsupportive of the palace policies. Whatever it was, the text tells us that for 2 whole years, Joseph's name was not ever mentioned. It was not ever brought up. by the butler. And that brings us to Joseph's most recent episode in his dealings with God. This man was in prison and forgotten. And right about now, I want to say, if there was ever a time where God should have rewarded a man, it would seem like it's now. And I would want to remind God that Joseph had said no to the temptation of Potiphar day by day, according to the text, and that he had been faithful to God, first of all, and to Potiphar. And for the people that were under his care, he did not bring them through that potential scandal. And I want to remind God that Joseph was falsely accused and that he did not in any way deserve these circumstances. He had not done something wrong that the situation was some sort of reaping for something that he had done wrong in his life. But somehow God is not through with this man, Joseph. You see, God is not like us. He is not bound by time, for one thing, like we are. God does not even measure time like we do, like we are forced to. And God is so patient and so faithful in using ways and means to prepare people for whatever it is that God has in mind for that person. And God has greatness in mind for all of us as we follow Him. He has greatness in mind. He had greatness in mind for Joseph. And I don't know what the adversity is or the circumstances that's on your mind today, but God has greatness in mind for you. If not in this life, it will be in heaven. I thought of it as we sang the song just before the sermon. Earth has no sorrow, but heaven can remove. And it makes me long for the day when Jesus would just come back and take away all this brokenness and this sadness and the sorrow in the world that we lived in, the broken world that we live in. The key verses, the key phrase in chapter 39 is this phrase that God was with him. God was with him. In chapter 2, in chapter 39, verse 2, and in 3, verse 3, two times during Joseph's time of prosperity, it mentions that God was with him. And here, toward the end of the chapter, two times while Joseph was in prison, while he was dealing with serious adversity and difficulty, it mentions that God was with him. And I find that so instructive. Not only was God with him during the prosperous times, but he was also with him during the hard times. And it's something for us to remember. And like I said, it's one of the word-for-word things in the different stages of Joseph's life. This would be one of them. God was with him. And it also tells me something about Joseph. Because in order for God to be with somebody, it's not only the fact that God is present in this building that makes this a unique or a special place. God is everywhere, right? But our responsibility is to recognize God's presence. And that's what completes the circle. And I think this, the passage here in chapter 39 is that the instruction is, the lesson is that Joseph recognized God's presence in Potiphar's house. In spite of the misuse and the abuse, the betrayal that he had faced by his own brothers, in spite of the circumstances in Potiphar's house, Joseph somehow recognized God's presence in all of that. And the same thing can be said about his experience in the prison. God was with him. And God was with him. And God made everything he did to prosper. I have never heard of somebody prospering in prison, necessarily. But that's what the Bible says about Joseph. I have to think about 1 Peter 2, verse 20 and 21. 1 Peter 2, verse 20 and 21. For what glory is it when ye be buffeted for your faults? Ye shall take it patiently. But if, when ye do well and suffer for it, ye take it patiently, this is acceptable with God. For even hereunto were ye called, because Christ also suffered for us, leaving us an example that ye should follow his steps. And then there's the passage in Isaiah 55. Isaiah 55, verses 8 and 9. For my thoughts are not your thoughts, neither are your ways my ways, saith the Lord. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts. It certainly is a reminder to all of us that there are certain benefits to difficulties. There are advantages in adversity. Advantages in the difficult experiences that God brings our way. And it's a reminder that in these problems, in these troubles, in these difficulties, there are things that God wants us to learn. And it's easy for us to think with Joseph or in our own personal problems. As I read this story and as I think of the things that I'm dealing with, I say, why me? Or why now? Or we say, why this? And I'm sure those are thoughts that Joseph had as he went through his day's schedules. I want to present five things to you that I see as benefits of difficulties. Number one, difficulties provide us greater opportunities. Now, it is important for us to understand that our problems are often given to us by God, and that our problems present opportunities for us. Now, we as God's children need to look for these opportunities many times. It's especially easy for our human nature to get caught up in the fact that we are being punished somehow, or somehow or another God is against us. But there are opportunities in our situation. It is interesting to me that almost half of the New Testament was written by men who were in prison at the time. Paul wrote most of the large section of the New Testament that we call the prison epistles. Revelation was written by John when he was in prison on the Isle of Patmos. And it was while in prison that John Bunyan wrote the great allegory, which later became known as Pilgrim's Progress. Joseph is about to learn that he has not been forgotten by God. And it is while he is in prison, you see, that he becomes acquainted with the man who would provide the ultimate link that would bring Joseph into realization of his boyhood dreams. It was while he was in prison. It is true that problems provide us with a link to other opportunities that for some reason God wants us to experience. Secondly, difficulties promote our spiritual maturity. Now, problems can make us better if we refuse to become bitter. Apart from Jesus himself, I can hardly find another story in Scripture where a person was treated as unfairly as Joseph. And not only was he mistreated, but he was repeatedly mistreated. For instance, he obeyed his father by going to look for his brothers in the first place. And He went the extra mile by going to Dothan when they couldn't be found in Shechem. Actually, it wasn't a mile, it was like 20 miles. And when he gets to Shechem, he is thrown into a pit and sold as a slave. He stood faithfully, he kept his purity, he kept his morality, and as a result of that, he was slandered by Potiphar's wife and thrown into prison. And here, while he is in prison, he faithfully is serving the other prisoners, and he interprets the dreams, and what does he get for that? 2 years of some kind of forgetfulness. It seems that, like, no matter how good Joseph is, no matter what he does, no matter how faithful he is, what he gets in reward for his faithfulness and his obedience is pain. And it is really noticeable, if you scan through the story of Joseph, that there is no evidence that he ever complained. I find that very challenging. In verse 15 of chapter 40, I think it's about the closest thing to complaining as you want to find, but I don't even really see it as a complaining. He tells the butler that he was stolen out of the land of the Hebrews. And here also, I have not done anything wrong, he says. But you remember me when you get to Pharaoh's, when you get to the palace. It's more telling the butler about his predicament or his story, I think, than a complaint. Now, the interesting thing is here, if you look at Joseph's life, partly because of his personality, partly because of who he was, partly because of his skills, Joseph tended to live a rather soft life. And this was especially true about his life in Jacob's house. While his brothers were out working, he was at home traipsing around with his long robe, his royal robe. His brothers had robes too, but they were shepherd robes. And Joseph had royal robes. He was living the life of a prince. Now, if God, or let's say, since God was going to use Joseph to deliver the children of Israel from the oppression that they were in and the serious danger that they were in of being assimilated into Canaanite culture, which we explored a couple of sermons back, if God was going to fill that role by Joseph, and if he was going to rescue Egypt from what was needed by the great famine, he would need to toughen Joseph up. He would need a very strong man. And it's almost as if God puts Joseph into leadership training. And so he presents course one, which was Potiphar's house. And Joseph passed that course magna cum laude. And immediately following that course, he was promoted to course two, which was prison. And I'll tell you something. I don't know a lot about prison life. But it seems to me that if you can run a prison, you can run almost anything. And the next time we see Joseph, we see him standing at the top of the world, practically. For sure, at the top of all of Egypt. And the whole world is coming to him for grain. The whole world is coming to him for help. There's a very interesting verse in Psalm 105, verses. In Psalm 105, verse 17 and 18. And again, I stand in danger of making the Bible walk on all fours. But here it is. He sent a man before them, even Joseph, who was sold for a servant. And here's the part that I especially want to notice. Whose feet they hurt with fetters, he was laid in iron. Maybe Maybe that last phrase about being laid in iron simply means that he had shackles or there was a ball and chain or something like that. I tend to read this passage and I see that part about being laid in iron. And I studied the word laid in the English language and in the Hebrew. Some of the translations would say that his soul was set in iron. Joseph became an iron-souled man. He became a man of wisdom and great determination and courage. Everywhere he goes, he is acting like a born leader. But when he ascended to position in Egypt for 14 years, mind you, for 14 years, he carried a nation that was foreign to him. He was a foreigner. And he led them through one of the most terrible periods in all of Egyptian history. And there is not one sign of revolt. Joseph was prepared for the hardship of the famine because he had experienced the pain of the prison. And God needs iron-souled people today. And I believe that the only way for that to happen is when we suffer a little bit. When there are difficulties that come into our life and we experience a little bit of wounding, a little bit of pain. And it's when we go through those problems that we cry out to God. And from a human perspective, God makes us strong. Hebrews chapter 12, verse 11 in the ESV says, "For the moment, all discipline seems painful rather than pleasant. But later, it yields the peaceable fruit of righteousness to those who have been trained by it." Think about this for a moment. When Joseph is faithful and obedient to God, the immediate reward is something worse than his current situation. If you go back to Jacob's house, and I covered some of this already, he stood for what was right. He was really, at least for a period of time there, the only one in the entire household who really had a mind or thoughts for the things of God. But he gets betrayal, thrown into a pit, sold to the Midianites. And he gets to Potiphar's house, and that leads to slander and imprisonment. And now he's in prison, and like all the other times, Joseph is soon at the top. He is serving and ministering to the butler, especially, but in reward for his faithfulness, he is forgotten. The Bible tells us nowhere that we will walk from the cradle to the grave, avoiding problems in the process. Most times, many times, problems are God's gift to us to make us strong and to put iron in our souls. Isn't it interesting how God used the negative things, the difficulties in Joseph's life, to bring him to the place where he could be maximized in God's service? I can't explain that, but that's exactly how it was in Joseph's life. And in that process, God fired the heart of Joseph with steel so that he could face the challenges that were ahead. And when he was 30 and he got to be prime minister, he was prepared. He was prepared by God to lead the nation of Egypt. Problems promote our maturity. The third thing here, difficulties prove our integrity. Our character, if honest and genuine, is never changed by the circumstances. And here again, if you look at Joseph's character in Jacob's house, in Potiphar's house, in the prison, and in the palace, he's doing the exact same thing. He continues to be the exact same guy. His character never changes. The text even tells us, almost word for word in some cases. And there is no test to our character There is no demonstration of our good character that is better exhibited by the way we face difficulty. When difficulty comes into our lives, that is what demonstrates, that is what displays our character. Character is often confused with reputation. I came across this quote: reputation is what people think we are. Character is what we really are. Reputation is what men think you are. Character is what God knows you are. Reputation is what's chiseled into your tombstone. Character is what the angels say about you before the throne of God. Character, Joseph's character, never changes when the circumstances changed. He continued to be the same kind of guy. Problems prove our integrity. Difficulties prove our integrity. And we can see that from the life of Joseph. In the beginning of the chapter, when he was a slave, the Bible says that he was prosperous. In the end of chapter 39, when he was a prisoner, the Bible says he was prosperous. And here in America, here in Lancaster County, we have this idea sometimes that prosperity means money. And prosperity means all kinds of material things. And prosperity means good health, and nothing ever goes wrong with us. But prosperity in the eyes of God means that we have character. And when God brings things into our lives that are difficult, it only goes to prove our character. And in that way, God gets glory and honor. The fourth thing that we see here is that difficulties produce a sense of dependency. There is almost nothing that seems as evil in Joseph's life as this passage right here, especially the 2 years of forgottenness. But you know, that was the very link. Like I said before, it was the very link that produced Joseph's freedom and his promotion. Joseph found out in prison how much God actually loved him. And I've heard of people who have been through terrible things, problems in the family, or problems in financial difficulty or loss or health crises, how that God seemed so near during those times. And the minor things that I've had in my life, that's my testimony, that God seems closer during those times sometimes when we're in the pressure cooker than when things are going just fine for us. And somehow, if we're not careful, when things are going all well for us, we get to the place where we subconsciously feel that we don't need God as much as we used to. Psalm 139 makes it very clear that no matter where we may be taken, no matter where, what happens, God is always there. 7 times in the book of Genesis, it mentions that God was with Joseph. And one of the great joys of being a Christian is that God goes with us anywhere we go. It reminds me of the song, "Anywhere with Jesus I can safely go. Anywhere he leads me in this world below." And the chorus goes on to say, "Anywhere, anywhere, fear I cannot know. Anywhere with Jesus I can safely go." The Great Commission promises the same thing, where Jesus says, "Lo, I am with you always, even unto the end of the world." Problems produce a sense of dependency. The fifth thing here is that difficulties prepare our heart for ministry. Now, I can't explain this, but it's true. Here in chapter 40, verses 6 and 7, here is a prisoner who has been slandered, who does not deserve being in prison in the first place. He has not done anything to deserve what it. He could have wrapped himself up in self-pity and bitterness. He could have had, it could have provided a reason or an excuse, whatever you want to call it, for him to give up the faith and to say that God doesn't even care. And wondering what in the world God is doing him to allow such a thing as this to happen in his life. But in verses 6 and 7, it mentions specifically how that when the butler and the baker got there, Joseph served them. And the indication is that's what he did with all the prisoners. He served them. The sufferer becomes the server. At Grandma's funeral back in 2001, I don't remember many funerals for a 94-year-old lady being as large as that one, partly because there's a large family. But in the open mic time, there was a string of people, ladies Gina's age and older, that talked about how Grandma was so faithful in her service, helped them in the garden, came over to their house and cleaned the house or did all kinds of nice things for them. The sufferer is serving. And Joseph does the same thing. Suffering can be an opportunity for us to reach out to others. It brings a heart for ministry. Have you ever noticed how that handicapped or parents of handicapped children are much more likely to empathize with other parents of handicapped children? People who have experienced financial or some sort of material loss can minister best to people who have had the same experiences. Health crises. If someone has had cancer or has cancer, they can especially relate with another person who is dealing with the same challenge. And it is something very comforting when you're going through a hard time and somebody walks up to you and says, I know exactly what you're going through. And some of you have been there. It reminds me of the verse in 2 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 14, where we comfort others with the same comfort whereby we were comforted. So you see, there are certain benefits to difficulty. They provide us with greater opportunities, especially if we make ourselves available to them. They promote our spiritual maturity. That is, especially if we don't become bitter. They prove our integrity, because you see, character is not based on our circumstances. They produce a sense of dependency, because when we realize that our power is connected to the presence of the Lord, they cause us to have a lower view of our abilities and our skills. And fifthly, they prepare our hearts for ministry, so that in sufferings, we serve. I can't help two things that I want to bring in as I close here. Remember, when we looked at chapter 38, that passage happened over a period of about 20 years. And Judah, who is like Joseph in so many ways, at least initially, it looked like he had everything going for him. But things got progressively worse and worse and worse. And by the time you get over to chapter 43 and 44, he is so consumed by guilt. He is so obsessed with his guilt and the sin and the pain that he's feeling in his own life and that he has inflicted on the family that he can't hardly think of anything else. Joseph, at the same time, receives one promotion after the next, by God at least. And he is ultimately, it's like completely opposite of what Judah experienced. Where would you rather be? A free man without God or a prisoner experiencing the presence of God? The disciples in the Sea of Galilee were so scared when the storm came along. But you know, they were safer in the storm because Jesus was in the boat than they would have been on the shore without him. And now finally, I want to tell you that we have the opportunity to present our problems to God, to Jesus, just like Joseph did. You see, when we present ourselves to God, we're appealing to him, the greater. We're appealing to the greater power, the greater source. Like Jude says, God is able to do exceeding abundantly above all that we're able to even ask or think. And that's the God that understands our heartaches. He understands your heartaches. He understands exactly what you're facing right now under the sound of my voice. Jesus, who became a man, was tempted in all points like as we are, and yet he did not fail. He is familiar with heartache. because he was here. He experienced the same things we do. My challenge to you as I close is that we would present our problems to him. Allow him to take over. Recognize the presence of God. Complete that circle like Joseph did. May God help us to do that. If you're able to, I invite you to kneel in prayer. Our Heavenly Father, we come to you and ask your guidance and wisdom on our lives, especially as we go throughout the difficulties that come our way. May you help us to be focused and centered on our commitment to you and your ability to work in and through our lives, even through the most painful things of life. We thank you, Lord, that you care for us, and that what seems evil to us is often a way to bring us to your presence and to yourself. Even in death, Lord, we realize that it is an avenue for us to be in your presence forever. And I ask, Lord, that you would help us to be obedient and faithful as we go through our lives. And as we go through today, may you guide each of us as families, as individuals, everyone who's here today in this auditorium, and everyone who's under the sound of my voice, that we would be willing and yielded to you like Joseph was, and serve you and be faithful to you, recognize your presence in our lives, and you recognize you working. We again thank you and pray for your wisdom and direction to be on us. We ask it in the name of Jesus. Amen.